Hebrews chapter 1. Let's open up our Bibles to the book of Hebrews chapter 1. A book that sets forth the absolute superiority of Jesus Christ. And in chapter 1, gets that theme rolling with Christ's absolute superiority over the angels. Hebrews chapter 1, reading the entire chapter, this is God's inspired word. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire, but unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? That's what we read from God's holy inspired word. May he bless the reading of his word. It's based on that passage and many others and the general teaching of the scriptures that we have the instruction found in Lord's Day 19. Lord's Day 19, and focusing on Christ at God's right hand, we will consider the two questions and answers 50 and 51, saving 52 for next time, Lord willing. 50 and 51, Lord's Day 19. 50. Why is it added and sitteth at the right hand of God? Answer, because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, that he might appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. 51. What profit is this glory of Christ our head unto us? Answer, first, that by his Holy Spirit he pours out heavenly graces upon us, his members, and then that by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. I believe that Christ sits at God's right hand. Of course we do, beloved congregation, for that is what follows from what we had considered last time, his victorious ascension into heaven. And moreover, since that resulted in the crowning of the Lord Jesus Christ as King, we say and we believe with the church of all ages that the enthroned Christ sits now at God's right hand. Let's take that for our theme this evening. I believe the enthroned Christ at God's right hand. We'll notice in the first place his exalted position, in the second place his supreme rule, and thirdly, our blessed comfort. Christ has ascended into heaven. He is now the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is now enthroned in his exalted position. Hebrews 1 verse 3 tells us that when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of God. What a radical change! What a tremendous transition! A wonderful, wonderful change of state for the Lord Jesus Christ. A change from the state of humiliation, deep, incomprehensible humiliation, which he had gone through from his lowly birth, which we celebrate and rightly do, but let's not forget it's a lowly birth for him who is the Son of God, from his lowly birth all the way through his lifelong suffering into his darkest hour of descent into the depths of hell. And even more, beloved, prior to his arrival here on earth in our lowly flesh, Hebrews 1 verse 3 tells us who it is who came down from heaven to earth. This one who came down from heaven to earth was the brightness of his glory. He was the express image of his person. One who upheld all things by the word of his power. Such a majestic one, beloved, was made a little lower than the angels. And such a one is now exalted in heaven. God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for us, suffer all the humiliation he did for us, and now all that has changed. When he rose from the dead, he arose from the state of humiliation and is now exalted in this wondrous position in heaven. When Jesus purged our sins all by himself, by his death on the cross, he sat down on the right hand of God in heaven. What do we make of that phrase, right hand of God? Children, what do you think when you hear right hand of God? Do you think of a hand? You mustn't, children, because God has no hands and no feet. God is a spirit, and so we worship him in spirit and in truth. So when we encounter the phrase right hand of God, we understand that it's not referring to a literal place, but it's a figure of speech. And we all know and we all understand that it refers to a place of great importance and trust. We still speak this way in society today. We speak, for example, of the chief executive officer of a company that such a one is the right-hand man of the owner of the company. The CEO is the right-hand man of the owner of the company, meaning that the owner entrusts a complete trust upon this man whom he hired to run his company. And so basically, all the authority of the owner goes to the CEO. The CEO calls the shots of the company, he hires, he fires, he decides what to do in terms of promotions. He decides what line of products comes next, what doesn't. He calls the shots. That's a very powerful position of authority. Well, that's the basic idea of the ascended Lord Jesus being at the right hand of God. The risen Christ ascended into heaven occupies the most powerful position of authority there is. Christ now sits on his throne. King Jesus sits enthroned in his exalted position at God's right hand. Now understand that this position is of great significance. The scriptures underscore its great significance in so many places, not least of which is Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. Those verses read, "Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That tells us, beloved, that this is the position of highest exaltation. Jesus has a name above every other name. And one day, every rational, moral creature, including God's elect children, will bow the knee, will confess with their tongue, with perfect love in their hearts, that this one is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that also includes the reprobate wicked, who will also bow the knee, who will also confess that, not out of love, but out of admission, that indeed that one whom they so hate is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, including even the angels. That's right, the angels. Because he who was made a little lower than the angels is now way, way, way above them. And that's the point of the book of Hebrews. The absolute superiority of Jesus Christ. These Hebrew Christians were struggling with the fact that Christ is absolutely superior. They were doubtful of that fact, and so the inspired writer pens this entire book to minister to them. In his exalted position at God's right hand, Jesus is now superior, far superior to the angels and to any and every other creature. This is a position, you understand, that's given to him by the Father. And this is in distinction from his glory as the Son of God according to his divine nature. This is the glory of God given to Jesus according to his human nature. This exalted position of authority and power belongs to the man Jesus Christ. All authority and power of the highest kind belongs to him. When Jesus entered into glory, he rightfully claimed the throne of David, which his Father had reserved for him from all eternity. And in that exalted position, he continues to minister to us. How so? Specifically in two ways. There are two things here with regard to this exalted position. Number one, Jesus is the head over all the church. And number two, Jesus is the King. King of his church. First things first, Jesus is the exalted head of his church. That is, he's the living, organic head of his body. The Apostle Paul very concisely states that fact at the end of chapter 1 in the book of Ephesians 22 and 23. He hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Jesus is the living, organic head of the church. He is the source and he is the origin of the church's life. And that is true with every single member of his church. And Christ himself speaks to that personally, and of that personal relationship he has with us as our head, a head to every believer, in John chapter 15. He says, I am the vine, and ye are the branches. Christians throughout every age and from every nation are all organically joined to Jesus Christ by faith. They may be very different in their upbringing. They may belong to a different day and age. They may belong to a different country, and they're so different in so many ways, but they are all one in Christ. Every member of the church is. Children, are you listening? You are joined to Jesus Christ. You're joined to him by that faith, the bond of faith that connects you to Jesus Christ. And so his life, his wonderful life, flows in to your own heart and life. And that means also that his character, his lovely character, the beautiful character of Jesus Christ, shows more and more in your heart and life, in the heart and life of every believer. Because Christ is holy, children, you and I are holy. Because Christ is meek and humble, you too are meek and humble. Because Christ is gentle, Christ is patient, Christ is loving, you too are gentle, patient, loving. Oh yes, I know you're not always that way. Neither is Pastor Lee, nor your parents. But you see, you are that way, in a small way now. And you grow also in these things, in the way of spending more time in God's Word. God's Word. In prayer. In loving service to your loved ones in the family, in the home, and more to the church. You grow to be that way. All because Christ is your head. Christ is your head. He's your sovereign, powerful, almighty, faithful head, who never ceases nor fails to strengthen our faith and life. Jesus Christ is the living, organic head of the church. But let's not forget also that Jesus Christ, in his exalted position at God's right hand, is not only head, but also king of his church. This sadly gets denied in some Christian circles in our day and age. In particular, in this country, the biggest group that denies this would be the fundamentalist Baptist churches. These ones teach that Jesus Christ is the head of the church, but that he is king over Israel. Not the church, but Israel. In so doing, they make a false separation between Israel and the church, between the Old and the New Testament, and between law and grace. Old Testament Israel, and not the nation today, Old Testament Israel was the church. Certainly she was. And, beloved, there is such a thing as grace in keeping the law. The New Testament, as well as the Old, is such that both law and grace apply, and apply in the heart and life of the believer. That's something basic, fundamental to the Christian life. Jesus Christ is both the head of his church as well as the king of his church. He is head not only organically but legally. And he is the king of the church. That he is king of the church is also evident and plain from Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, Jesus sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. That word majesty, right away, we get the idea of royalty and therefore kingship. And as well in Hebrews 1 verse 8, which is an echo of Psalm 110, we read, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom." Thrones, scepters, and kingdoms are all things associated with a king. Jesus Christ is the king of his church, the one to whom God said unto, "Sit thou at my right hand, and I will make thine enemies thy footstool." And so in this exalted position, God has given him the power to do just that, namely, to rule and to rule supremely, meaning that he not only rules but overrules all who would go against him. Now, what does the Word of God teach us about this supreme rule of Jesus Christ? It teaches us that this rule consists of two parts. First of all, his rule over the church, his rule and kingship over his church is a rule and kingship of grace. And that's what we find in the first part of the answer to question 51. What profit is this glory of Christ our head unto us? Answer, that by his Holy Spirit he pours out heavenly graces upon us, his members. We believe that grace is sovereign and particular, that it's only given to those for whom he died for, given to those only in his body. We believe that, for, beloved, what explains the very fact that you and I have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but others don't? What explains that? Is it because we are different from others in the world? Is it because we are better than the world? Is it because you children come from a good family, that we're all in a good church, a good denomination? Answer, no. There is but one difference between us and them, and it is the love and mercy of God, which bestows grace. Grace that calls us out of darkness, grace that brings us out of it, and grace that brings us into his marvelous light. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." The only difference is grace. The grace of God from the love and mercy of God. The salvation that we have then from King Jesus is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Having been given grace and brought into God's kingdom, understand, beloved, that grace never ceases to flow forth to us. The Bible conveys that truth in many ways and in various places. And one place would be from John chapter 1, verses 14 and onwards. Let me read those verses, 14 through 16. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of Him, verse 15, and cried, saying, This was He of whom I spake, He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And now verse 16, And of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. The idea of the word for there is upon. Grace upon grace. And that's why our catechism instructor speaks of graces. It's grace upon grace ministered to us. It's like painting. Any one of us who knows how to paint a room will know that we need several layers of paint for there to be a good job to be done. One layer is applied, the basic layer, and then another layer, and another layer till we're satisfied. But you see, beloved, when God saves us and brings us into His friendship and presence, there is no limit to grace. It's grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. As much as needed at any particular time, ceaselessly it is applied upon our souls, upon our hearts, upon our minds. So now the question comes, what belongs then to these layers of grace? Or using the language of the catechism, what belongs to these heavenly graces? Answer, all that you know and enjoy of Christ's fellowship and friendship. His meekness, His gentleness, His loving kindness, His mercy, His compassion, His kindness, His firmness, His faithfulness, His holiness, His love. All these things get applied layer upon layer upon the hearts and lives of God's people. All of that comes from as a direct consequence of His supreme kingship and headship of His church. But also in the second place, and in contrast to this first domain of the church, in which He rules, there's a second part of His rule, of the rule of King Jesus, which is this, His rule over the world. And His rule over the world is not through grace, but by His sheer brute force and power. While it is true that in the domain of His church, He lives and dwells with us, His people, while that is true, His rule over the world is not by His Spirit and grace. He rules the world by His sheer power. And that perhaps is most evident when the Bible speaks of the rise and fall also of various kings and rulers and empires. Most notably in the book of Daniel. Daniel had a lengthy time as a prophet serving under the king of Babylon and the Babylonian Empire. But even that came to an end as the Persians and Medes came in to overrule, to conquer, to destroy the Babylonian Empire. Why? Because King Jesus rules over the world. God governs the world through King Jesus, not by His grace, but by His sheer power. So then, let's also make it plain that there is a relationship between the two. Christ's rule over the church by grace and Christ's rule over the world by his sheer power. What is the relationship between the two? This, that he governs over all things in the world for the sake of his church. All things in the world, all persons for the sake of his church. A small church, a despised church, a church that sometimes was very hard to see and find throughout history, so small that it could hardly be spotted. Christ rules over all things for the sake of the church. In other words, the church is the apple of his eye. Everything that happens in the world happens for the sake of the church, including even the rule of wicked rulers, including the advances in science and technology. Even the smallest of things, the most insignificant hairs on our head graying and falling off from our heads. So that this rule of the enthroned King Jesus at God's right hand, you understand, is absolutely supreme and therefore all victorious. Supreme and victorious over all the rulers of the world, who had better give heed to the advice of the psalmist under inspiration in Psalm verse 2, verse 12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. He is also triumphant over all his and our enemies. They will be put under the footstool of the enthroned Christ, for his is a victorious rule. And this victorious rule also includes this element, an element emphasized in Hebrews chapter 1, the element of his rule over the angels for our sake, for your sake and for mine. Hebrews 1 verse 13 and 14, but to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Verse 14, are they, referring to the angels now, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? What wonderful word. Therefore, also telling us that the supreme rule of Jesus Christ enthroned at God's right hand is even for our blessed comfort. Just take a step back now and think of this, that even the ministry of the angels under the rule of King Jesus is for you and I. Now, there is, of course, mystery in this teaching because we can't see the angels around us. They are spirits. But know, beloved, that they are real, that they are ministering spirits, that they are sent forth to minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation. That's you. Children, that's you, and that's me. In God's wisdom and way, through our King of Kings and Lord of Lords at his right hand, God is pleased also to minister to us through his angels. He ministers to us in various ways, but also through his angels. They are watching over us. They are protecting us. They are comforting us when it seems that no one else is around to comfort us. So, beloved, this being absolutely supreme sovereign rule of King Jesus over the angels, over the whole world, over his enemies, and over the church, indeed over all things, this wonderful rule serves our good and salvation somehow and some way. Knowing these things, then, what do we feel in our hearts but comfort? We are comforted and we are strengthened in our hearts by our King and Head, aren't we? You and I have so much through Him and we deserve none of it. We owe all to Him. So let us live for Him and serve Him with thanksgiving in our hearts. Let us love one another with fervent love, forgiving, forbearing, serving one another in that love. And in that way, continually and ever enjoy our one and only comfort in life and in death. I believe the enthroned Christ sitting at God's right hand. Amen. What a comfort it is, O Lord, that Thy word gives unto us, that we who celebrate the coming of the Christ child the very first time can now also have this truth preached to us in this evening hour, that He now sits enthroned on high. He is not a child anymore, but the exalted King of Kings and Lord of Lords at Thy right hand, ruling over all, crushing His enemies, subduing them more and more, and watching over us and protecting us in His rule. May this word truly be a comfort to us in our hearts and lives. Go with us, Lord, with this word throughout the week, and use it to minister to us according to our needs. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.